In our study this evening, we're going to continue in the second chapter of the book of Hebrews, but I want to keep these things in the forefront of our minds. In the first chapter, the writer is identifying that Jesus is better than the Old Testament prophets. And as he concludes portions of the first chapter, he shows that Jesus is better than the angels, even as God. In the second chapter, we see that he continues to identify Jesus as better than the angels, but as better as man. Or he is better as man. And so we want to continue that thought in our lesson this evening. We notice in the 8th verse through about the 9th verse that what we don't see is man having the kind of dominion that once he had, but we do see Jesus elevated to a lofty position, it says, because of the suffering and death he was crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he should taste death for every man. So Jesus tasted death for every man, in his humanity, in the flesh. Now in verse 10, it begins, "For it became him for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering." Several things in that verse that we want to look at. One is that through his humanity, he brought many sons to glory. It says it became him, verse 10. It became him. That is, it was fitting, it was appropriate to bring many sons to glory through suffering. And then the next portion of the verse tells us something I think rather interesting. It says, "For through him are all things," or "for whom are all things, and through whom are all things." Now that should ring some bells in our minds of some passages that we should be very familiar with. In Romans the 11th chapter and in verse 36, for example, Romans the 11th chapter and verse 36. The writer very briefly says, "For of him and through him and unto him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Now perhaps that one don't ring your mind as much as some of these others. But in Acts the 17th chapter, we see the presentation of the Apostle Paul, the one true and living God, unto those in Athens. And as he declares the one true God to those in Athens, in Acts chapter 17, in verse 28, he says, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain even of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." In him we live and move and have our being. It's in and through him that we have our very existence. And then it's said of Christ in John the first chapter, and again this is one I'm sure you're very familiar with, John the first chapter, reading beginning at verse 3. It says, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that hath been made." And then at verse 10 it tells us, "And he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world knew him not." The world was made by him, all things made by him. Without him was not anything made. And then another familiar passage should be to you is in Colossians the first chapter, where the writer extols the virtues of Christ in the creation itself. Colossians the first chapter, reading beginning at verse 16. Colossians chapter 1 verse 16. He says, "For in him were all things created, in the heavens and upon the earth, things visible, things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things have been created through him and unto him." So we see Paul to the Athenians relating the role that God plays. In him we live and move and have our being. And then in John the first chapter and these other verses in the Colossian letter, we see the role that Jesus has in the creation itself. So when the Hebrew writer says, "For it became him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things," to accomplish anything, he's already stated the grandeur that Christ has in the flesh, in his humanity. Does that make sense? All right, looking then at the next portion of the verse, he says, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. To bring many sons unto glory. God is to add to his family through Jesus Christ. He desires all men to become a part of that spiritual family. In 1st or 2nd Peter chapter 3 and in verse 9, the writer says that he wished not that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's the desire of God to add all, if they would, unto his spiritual family. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 4, the writer declares, who would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. I thought that's what that said, but I wanted to look to be sure. And then in John the 3rd chapter at verse 16, whosoever believeth should not perish. The idea presented here is that it's his desire to bring many sons unto glory. We have the privilege, however, of choosing whether or not we're a part of that spiritual family. It's his desire to bring many sons unto glory and to make the author of their salvation perfect through glory. Now, we've talked about the author of our salvation and how that he's made perfect in the Hebrew letter in the 5th chapter and in verses 8 and 9. It says, though he was a son, yet learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became unto all them that obey him the author of eternal salvation. But as we talk about him being the author of our salvation, what does that word mean? Author. Captain of our salvation. Some might define that as pioneer of our salvation. The idea is he is the one who blazes the way, so to speak. Joey and then Randy. All right.
Originated the plan of salvation. He's the one that devised the plan.
All right. I think we used the illustration either in this class or another class. I believe it was this class where we talked about one on a ship who was responsible for the salvation of the other shipmates and how that he had to be the one that run the line to the shore. So someone had to place themselves in danger being the first to blaze the trail, as it were, and I think that's helpful. Randy and then Peggy.
Pretty much what he said about the origin. I was just thinking of author to me as origin or source.
Okay. All right. Peggy?
I don't know. I think in this case, the word author to me is more synonymous with the word creator.
Yeah.
An author that writes a book, they're creating.
Okay.
What they are writing.
Okay.
And
well, that's right. Ken, what word did you suggest there?
Captain.
I like that word because it has to do with the role, the position, the authority, the power figure in all of this. But I think these words that we're using are good to translate the thought that's presented here, that he is the one who began, blazed the trail, the pioneer, the captain of our salvation. Now, as we look further in this text, it says that he's made perfect through sufferings. Why was it necessary that he suffer? The idea here is to be made complete, but to be made complete required that he suffer. If he is to be of any assistance or help to mankind, he's going to have to suffer or endure the same kind of things that we do. And I think that's the thought that's suggested in actually the remainder of this chapter of Hebrews. David? It's in Hebrews, yes. Yes. Yeah. That's in the latter part of this chapter, in fact. He's a merciful and faithful high priest. That's right. And it's because of the experience that he's had with the sufferings of humanity. It makes him what he is, qualified to be the mediator between God and man. Yes.
I don't know. He overcame the temptations that we have. That's what makes him qualified as a man to understand the temptations and the trials and temptations of life. But more so than that, you know, what I get out of Isaiah 53, it says he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. That sounds like he took the punishment of sin for all mankind.
Okay, he became the propitiation, the sin offering, as it were, yes, for all mankind.
So the suffering that he went, there is some suffering in knowing that he didn't. I mean, there's some anguish there, knowing that he was yielding his will to the will of the Father. I'm not making light of that at all. But when I think of his suffering, I think of the Roman whips and the
sacrificial suffering. Yeah.
The flesh that was ripped from his skin and as he was nailed to the cross. And that's some tremendous suffering. When I think of that suffering, I think he suffered like that as punishment for the sins that we've committed.
Yes, but that wouldn't have meant anything if he hadn't overcome sin. And the temptations and so forth associated with humanity is what made this sacrificial death mean something. The perfect Lamb of God. That's right. We are redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb, he says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Yes.
Randy was just referencing Isaiah 53. He was pierced through for our transgressions. That reminds me of a parallel passage somewhere in the New Testament. I forget where it talks about it, how he was cursed. His curse is everyone who hangs on a tree, referencing the crucifixion and the cross. Now, I forget where that passage is, but he basically became cursed for us. He took upon himself all the punishment that we deserve.
Yeah.
And
says,
therefore now we don't have to endure because he paid that price for us.
He became a curse, it says. Yeah.
Where is it?
Galatians 3, beginning at verse 11. Now you were just testing me, weren't you?
Yeah. I'm just wondering if there's any way I'm ever going to be able to ask you or something.
Yes, Galatians 3, beginning at verse 11. Just start there and read on down. Carolyn, and then I believe Roy back there. I don't know if I've got the order right, but go ahead.
I was just going to add something to your, another layer to the analogy that you gave of the lifeline. And when I've read accounts and things like that, sometimes it's somebody from the shore. You know, think of that as
swimming out, yeah.
Goes out, risks their life, they were perfectly safe, goes out, comes back. But each person on that ship has to actually take a hold, they have to make a decision to follow through with that.
That's right.
They just sit there, nothing is gained for them, they drown.
Well, that's right. And the person who risked their life and pioneered the way, so to speak, it was in vain.
Right.
As far as they are concerned, if they didn't take hold, it was all in vain.
And that person who's coming to the shore has to continue the entire journey.
That's right.
If they let go towards the end, their loss is not.
That's right. And the same thing is true. If they let go along the way anywhere, then all the effort and work of the fellow who laid the line was in vain. They not only have to start, but they must finish. That's a good point. Appreciate that. Roy.
I just want to comment on you saying that he was perfect and he had to be made perfect through suffering to know what we went through. But what's really astounding is no one's ever gone through anything like that. I mean, we suffer, we go through things, and in the Old Testament times, for the first century church, they were persecuted when not Christians. But what he went through is just, you can't even imagine.
Well, that's right. That's a good comment, Roy, because it helps us to see.
Did he have to go through all that?
Had to go through all of it.
To be made perfect?
Yes. He had to endure the things that men endure, and he had to endure the suffering of the cross, the sacrificial end of the thing, in order for it to help us.
I think what Roy's touching on and trying to get across is that when you look at the magnitude of what Christ went through, that's a huge wake-up call for us as far as what the price of
That's absolutely right.
He didn't just go through something minor. He went through the most horrible suffering and death that you could imagine. And that reminds us of just how serious our sin is and the price, the dear price that it cost.
That's right. Ken and then David.
Well, it kind of reminds me, when you really contemplate what the Son did for man, and you really think about the communion service. That's why it's imperative that we do this in remembrance of him. We remember him on the cross. It's not when we're remembering his greatness and all we're thinking about when we take communion is sins, what we just did the past week. No, we're to remember what he's on the cross for.
Remember him, that's
what he
right.
did. And people, I mean, me now, the way I understand it is, I'm not thinking about my sins. Those should have already been repented of and forgave before I even came on Sunday morning or before
right.
the day of the Lord's Supper.
Yeah.
People need to understand that their whole focus needs to be of him hanging on that cross and what he actually did for us.
Right. That's right.
And a lot of people have that wrong. They think that all they're going to do in communion is think about themselves.
Well, that's
about
right.
Christ.
And we need to make sure our minds are where they need to be when we do that.
Exactly.
David?
Correct me if I'm wrong, but he had a choice. And there would have been no penalty, I think, to him had he backed out.
Who, Jesus? You're talking about Jesus coming and having the choice to come?
And getting that price, that great
price. Oh, certainly. When we thank God for the sacrifice that was made for our sins, we need to thank God for his willingness to come. God devised the plan, but it was the Son who came and executed the plan.
Knowing what was to come to him.
Absolutely.
And then, on top of that, it's just, I forgot who said it, but it's just, it's just to the point where human wisdom doesn't sort of take in anymore. It could have called 12 legions of angels.
Yes.
That's at least 1,000. The tremendous suffering and yet tremendous self-control and a compassion and a realization and wisdom all at the same time, knowing that this was for mankind.
Yes, boggles your mind. It does.
Human. Well, some of the apostles went through that too.
Oh, yes. Yes, maybe not to the extent that he did, but they endured great suffering. That's right. Well, in our study, we're talking about Hebrews chapter 2 and looking at verse 10. And we're talking about Jesus being made the author of salvation, being made perfect through suffering. And in that connection, we want to see what benefit that is to us. It says, bringing many sons unto glory. What is our glory? Well, yes, we glory in Christ and him crucified, but we have something that we look forward to. Pardon me? Eternal life. That's right. In Philippians, the 3rd chapter, and in verse 21, the writer says, "Who shall fashion anew the body of our humiliation, that it may conform to the body of his glory, according to the working whereby he is able even to subject all things unto himself." To even think about being made like he is. We talk about the sufferings that he endured on the cross and let that boggle our mind for a while, how that he's made perfect through suffering. But to give us what? To give us the glory that he has. That's astounding. To give us a body to look like what he has is astounding. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at verse 43, it says, "It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory." We have something. We have something to anticipate. And this passage, I think, helps us to see that he brings many sons unto glory to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. This next point in the next verse, I think, is significant as well. How was he made? Well, before we get to that, how was he made perfect? In this life, when he was being interrogated by Pilate said, "I find no fault in him." In the Hebrew letter, it tells us that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And I think, Randy, the point that you were making a while ago, that he is without spot and without blemish in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. He's perfect in this life. He's also a perfect sacrifice, sufficient to take away the sins of the world, and that he had committed no sin. The blood of bulls and goats could not do that. And we might raise the question, why didn't God devise a plan whereby it wasn't necessary for his son to come and live and die? Why didn't he just make it where the blood of animals would take away sin? What was the problem with that kind of arrangement, Randy?
It's not just.
And why?
Because animals didn't sin.
Animals didn't sin. Putting the animal to death didn't appease the penalty or the wrath of God relative to sin. It was not the animal that had sinned. It was man who sinned. And therefore man had to die. Now, not just any man would do. Had to be a perfect, the Lamb of God.
The other half of that is that animals don't sin because they don't have a choice.
That's true. Man has the choice.
Man has a choice and chooses to sin.
That's right. We choose, and that's an interesting point too when you talk to the Calvinist. The Calvinist got it all spelled out how that it's God's choice as to who's saved and who's lost. But man is the one who has the choice, and he's always had the choice, even back in the Garden of Eden. He had the choice to do what God said or to disobey the Lord. And in the Roman letter, in the 6th chapter, beginning at verse 16, he says, "Know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But thanks be to God that whereas ye were servants of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto ye were delivered, and being made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness." They had a choice. You have a choice. You have a choice whether you're going to receive the adoption of sons or not. That's not imposed upon you. Okay?
As far as him becoming perfect, we've already talked about this, and it's elaborated upon there in Hebrews 4. But the point that
yeah, we're going to get to that in the latter part of this chapter.
And I've said this before when we've dealt with the subject in classes like this, is that if it wasn't for the fact that he went through it, he was tempted in all ways like we were, you know, without sin, and the sufferings that he went through, if it wasn't for all that, then man might almost be justified in saying to God in the final day, yeah, but you can't know what it was like, you know?
Yeah.
But Jesus can say, yes,
right.
I do know what it was like because I went through that too.
That's right.
And that gives him that advantage, if you will, of genuine compassion upon man, because he does know what it was like, because he went through all these sufferings.
Well, that's what verse 17 in our text here says, and we're going to hold some thoughts till we get to that, but it grants that he is a merciful, compassionate, as it were, faithful high priest, and thus he became man, so that he might be all of those things. Now, he's perfect in his sacrifice. Randy, here's the point you were establishing in Isaiah chapter 53, throughout that chapter, but the chapter tells us that though he was persecuted, he opened not his mouth. In Luke, the 23rd chapter, he prayed for his enemies, for those who were crucifying him. He's described in 1 Peter chapter 1 at verse 9 as the the price of our redemption, without spot and without blemish. So we have suffering, tribulations, etc., who serve to perfect us as well. In Romans chapter 5 at verse 3, it tells us that tribulation worketh steadfastness. And so we need to note that on our part. We're not exempt from suffering. Christ in the flesh came and suffered for us. That doesn't mean that we're exempt from any kind of affliction in this life. For tribulation works steadfastness. It helps us to be like Him. And that's the point that we're trying to establish here. In verses 10 through verse 13, his humanity makes him one with those being saved. Look, if you will, at verse 11. It says, "For both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." How is he one with those that are sanctified, being that he is the sanctifier? He suffered as we do. That's right. This term, sanctification, what does it mean? To be set apart, that's right. And as we look at that term, we see that it's introduced into the book of Hebrews as another very important theme in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, beginning at verse 10. It says, "By which will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Then dropping down to the 14th verse, it says, "By one offering he hath perfected forevermore them that are sanctified." And then in verse 29 of the same chapter, he says, "Of how much sorrow or punishment think ye shall he be judged worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." Time and time again throughout this chapter, and much throughout the book, the term sanctification is used to help us to see what it is that we have become. We have become the sanctified through the sanctifier, that is, through Jesus. But we become one with Him. Now that ought to help us to see just how much He thinks of us through that opportunity to become one with Him.
Interesting to note that He fills every role that has any relevance to the salvation of man.
Oh, yes.
And I'm reminded of the passage that says He filled it all in all. I'm reminded of the passage. Anyway, we're talking about somebody who is God and man and prophet and priest and king and a sacrifice. Any characteristic or role that you can think of, Jesus was the best at it.
That's right. That's right. That's exactly right. Through His humanity, His suffering, He makes all one. And of course, I have the question on the board, one with what? One with the Father is the point that He's establishing. And such identity as being one with the Father makes Jesus proud to call us brethren. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. Now, the very idea of having the privilege of being identified in this terminology of brothers and sisters with Jesus. Turn in your Bible, if you will, to Romans the 8th chapter, where we'll begin reading at about verse 14. It says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit are sons of..." I'm going to read that again. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For ye receive not the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but ye receive the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Now look carefully. "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified with Him." What a privilege to not only be an heir, but a joint heir. Should it surprise us then that He's proud to call us brethren? That's the terms that are used in both of these passages, that we have the privilege to be a son of God, an heir of God, a joint heir with Christ, to be identified as one with Him, to be called brethren, and for Him to not be ashamed to call us brethren. What an exalted, what a lofty position that He gives to us in Christ. Any question or comment on that? We suffer with Him too, yes. Romans 8. Pardon me? Sure. In verse 17 of Romans 8 is where we are. It says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified with Him." Our suffering on His behalf makes us a partaker with Him in His suffering. All of those kind of things. Yes, in fact, the Apostle Peter declared at 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 13, it says, "But insomuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, rejoice that at the revelation of His glory also ye may rejoice with exceeding joy. If ye are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are ye, because the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God resteth upon you. For let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler in other men's matters. But if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name." We become a partaker with Him in His sufferings when we suffer these kind of things that were identified in that passage. Let me finish this thought, Joey, and I'll be right with you. In Matthew the 5th chapter, likewise, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said at verse 10, "Blessed are they that have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall reproach you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you." What a privilege we have to be one with Him and to be accounted as brethren.
Pretty much just put that follow up. No hint here at masochism as far as us taking the kind of joy and suffering. The whole idea is that we take joy only in the sense that when we do suffer as a Christian, that's a guarantee that we're walking with Him.
All right.
That's what we joy in is the fact that that proves that our faith is genuine and that we're really walking with him and we're not ashamed of him.
Okay, now to an extent that's true. We have to be careful because there are a lot of honest and sincere people who suffer for something they think is right, when in fact it isn't right. So when it is right, then our suffering and so forth, your point is valid and has merit. Ken?
Go a little further, not only that he's not ashamed to call us his brethren, he's also not ashamed for us to be part of his spiritual body and to be his bride.
Well, that's right. That's right. It's an exalted position that we have. And of course, this passage that we're studying in Hebrews chapter 2, at verse 11, "For both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." When we look at the opposite end of that, not ashamed, what does that mean? What's the other side of that spectrum? If he's not ashamed, then he's proud, is the word I'm looking for. He's proud to be able to call us brethren. And so, again, what an exalted, lofty privilege we have in Christ to be identified as brothers and sisters of Christ. Okay? Yes, Roy?
In Romans 8:17, speaking in the present tense, that we suffer with him?
Yes, I think so. That's what we do. We suffer with him. That's the idea.
So he's still kind of...
Pardon me?
Jesus kind of still suffers looking down in man's condition.
Well, no, I don't think that's the thought. I think it's in past tense is what he did, but it's present tense what we do. Okay? Any other comment? Randy?
Back to Hebrews 2, 11.
Yes?
For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Reminds me of Romans 3, 6. The demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus.
Okay.
They're similar in meaning.
All right, they are, and being as you brought that passage up, I'm forced to comment on it. I'm duty bound.
Go ahead.
In verse 26, when it says that he might be just, that says something. What that says is that you can't sin and just pretend then that sins are swept under the carpet. The context of this passage, in a very similar fashion, as you pointed out, to the context that we're studying, has to do with the sufferings of Jesus. In order that God might be just, Jesus suffered. That doesn't mean that God devised a plan where there is no consequence to sin. There is consequence to sin. And it's not just that he might become the justifier. Often we focus upon that and forget about the justice of God. When God said that the penalty of sin is this, this, and this, God can't be just without administering that penalty. But the value is that God sent his Son to be the one to whom he would administer, as it were, that penalty. Now, we've used the illustration before of a man who has a slave. You recall the illustration? There was a man who had a slave, and he had a rule: you don't steal from me. Nobody steals from me. But this slave stole from him. Now, part of the rule that he had, anybody that steals from me, I will cut off a finger. That way everybody will know that you're a thief. If you've been my slave and you're minus a finger, they'll know you're a thief. So he didn't want to keep the slave that he knew would steal from him, so he was going to take him and sell him. But before the bidding began, he said to the audience that was bidding, "I want you to know my rule. So what you're buying is a 9-fingered man instead of a 10-fingered man. But I have yet to extract the penalty." In other words, before the auction is closed, I'm going to cut off a finger. You need to know that before you start bidding. Well, a man began to bid and bought the slave, and when it came time to administer the penalty, the man put his hand on the block, said, "Take my finger." But now, wait a minute. Penalty got to be extracted. Can we just say, "Oh, we'll just forget it this time and we won't take anybody's finger"? Somebody's going to lose a finger. But the new buyer offered his finger instead. Now, the point I'm getting at here, when you begin to think about this idea of propitiation, sacrifice, and so forth, with a sacrifice being made on the part of the new owner, can you imagine the slave saying, when the new owner says, "I want you to go dig a ditch today," saying, "You know, I don't much feel like digging ditches today." Not if he understands the idea of justice. Justice had to be meted out. Somebody had to lose a finger. But what we see in the demands of justice is this man offered his by mercy. And by grace, he offered his finger so that the slave wouldn't lose his. Now, that figures into this equation very deeply. We'll not go into that in great further detail, but I think that's an enormous understanding from what we're studying here, that we might become one, as it were, of the Father through the sacrifice that Jesus made, through suffering that's obtained for us. Good passage to go to. All right. Looking just a little further, this word sanctify, for both he that sanctifieth and them that are sanctified are of one. The word is sometimes translated consecrates. It means to set apart for holy use to an office. In John 17 and in verse 17, Jesus is talking about the apostles. And he's talking about the apostles being one, that they might be set apart or sanctified. Set apart in truth, he says in John chapter 17, verse 17. Truth does that. And our allegiance to truth does that. What we want to emphasize is there's not anything else that will do that. Jesus said, "But sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth." This word means to purify from pollution, either ceremonially or spiritually. To purify from pollution. Truth does that. That's what it was designed to do with the apostles, and that's what it will do with us. In John chapter 17 and in verse 20, he talks about those who would believe the testimony of the apostles, that they all might be one. Truth would set them apart and make them different. Truth just does that. Okay? Any other comment or question on that point? The question then is, how are we sanctified? I want to look at these first three, and then we'll go on to the next chart. But how are we sanctified? Well, we're sanctified through truth as well as the apostles were in verse 17. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 21 tells us that we might become vessels that are sanctified for the Master's use. But we choose what kind of vessel we're going to be. And the epistle to those in Corinth was written to the sanctified in Christ Jesus, those who are indeed set apart. This fourth passage I wanted to remove from this chart, so I'll just leave it up there and tell you it's removed. But the idea of being sanctified is to be set apart, and set apart in truth. Not ashamed to call them brethren. Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren, but what about those who are not sanctified? He's ashamed of them. The book tells us that he is. In Matthew the 10th chapter and in verse 33, again, a familiar text to us. It says, "But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven." But in Mark's account, we see the parallel of that in Mark chapter 8 and in verse 38, where he says, "For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man also shall be ashamed of him when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." He'll be ashamed. Now, the question remains, would you rather have him be proud of you or be ashamed of you? That's a simple question. Well, you want him to be proud of you, but he can only be proud of you if you're faithful in Christ.
Interesting enough, you're using this word sanctified. The Bible refers to believers as being saints.
Mm-hmm.
The saint there simply means sanctified. And there's a lot of religious groups out there that have an erroneous concept of the word saint. Their definition, that's an extra good Christian. That's what a saint is. It's not just your average Christian. It's an extra good. And, you know, I think it's just worth pointing out that that's not founded in the Scriptures at all. That's a man-made definition. We see from a careful study of the Scriptures, a saint is simply somebody that's sanctified. God sets somebody apart for his purposes. And we see again in the, you know, certain churches were addressed to the saints that are ever on the phrases. It's just a reference to the people that God has set apart, believers, and nothing more.
That's right. Well, you brought up two or three things, again, that I'm compelled to comment on. One of them is the use of the word saint as it's used by the secular world to think of somebody as being an extra good Christian. Nowhere do we find in the New Testament anybody having to be dead or dead for so many years and then have a council vote on them in order for them to be a saint. But secondly, the idea of an extra good Christian. You perhaps heard the lesson that I like to preach on who is a good Christian. And the idea is there ain't no other kind, with a capital A, as we would say in Kentucky.
I was astounded to see on the news that one of the, I guess the most recent pope that passed away not too long ago was being considered for
sin. Yes, I saw that.
He said one of the requirements is that you have to have at least worked one miracle. And my purpose isn't to make fun of anybody. I'm not trying to cut anybody out. Make fun of anybody. But the point is, this information can be used to illustrate a point. And the point is that if you don't strictly adhere to the scriptures and what they really teach on the matter, you're just going to have, you know, inventions of man, which are just not.
Well, that's where you wind up.
Avoid that by studying the word to show ourselves approved unto God and not deviating from the word and coming up with all these inventions of man, which are completely foreign to the scriptures.
Well, that's right. Now, in this text, there are three Old Testament proofs that follow to point up the common tie between Christ and the redeemed. That is, to show that we are one of God. Psalms 22, Isaiah chapter 18, and when I use Isaiah 8:17, the quotation that we're reading in the New Testament text of Hebrews is most likely from the Septuagint translation, which may not be worded just exactly like, and we've pointed that out before, may not be worded just exactly like you'll find in the Old Testament text. So what we're finding in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 17 is a quotation that's not worded exactly the same, but in very similar fashion. And in 2 Samuel 22 and Psalms chapter 18, either one of these could likewise be the source of the quotation. But what's the purpose of these quotations? The purpose of these quotations, I believe, is to establish the point that he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Look at verse 12. I will declare my name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I sing thy praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God hath given me. These quotations seem to be kind of stubby, if I may use that expression. They're not really complete as far as the context is concerned from of which they have been taken. But what we do find is that all of these contexts make some application to the Messiah, that is, to the coming of the Christ, who in our text is called Jesus, as we see the humanity expressed in this context, and that's the point of focus. But in verse 14, he continues, "Since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is, the devil," or that is, Satan. So he did not become like an angel to save angels. That's the contrast being made in this context. He's greater than the angels. But he became like man to save man. So he partook of flesh and blood so that he might be a savior to man. The Hebrew writer in the 10th chapter at verse 5 emphasizes that a body thou hast prepared for me. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through verse 11, we've already looked at that in our study last week, and saw that he took upon himself the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of man. So he became man in order to save man. He did not become an angel in order to save angels. But Jesus' death gave him victory over the devil. Look again at our text, verse 14. It says, "Since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood. He also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is, the devil." Somebody says, well, you know, the devil still has some power. He's still active, in fact, described as a worthy adversary in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9, as a roaring lion seeking one whom he may devour. How is it then that Jesus has destroyed the devil? Well, we want to talk about that. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 at verse 10, The passage is not very difficult, really, to read and I think to understand. It says, "But now hath been manifest by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." He abolished death. How did he abolish death if Satan is still very active? Pardon me? He overcame him. That's right. In other words, his power is greatly weakened, if I may use that choice of words, by Jesus' victory over death. But ultimately, Satan will be destroyed for all time in our own resurrection. Now, this destruction that we're talking about is not bang and he's gone. It's eternal death. That's correct.
Okay. Christ had not defeated him by dying on the cross and conquering death. That wouldn't be the case. We have an option for eternal life. If it wasn't for Christ, we wouldn't have that. And Satan truly would be have total control over us. But because of what Christ has done, Satan only has control over us to the extent that we allow it.
That's right. You ever suffer because of temptation? We've all suffered, haven't we? We know what that is, to suffer because of temptation. But would there be any benefit to suffering because of temptation if you didn't know that Jesus suffered in the same way and overcame it? Is there any comfort to the fact that Jesus overcame temptation? Well, certainly there is. And is there any comfort to the fact, knowing that Jesus was raised from the dead, Satan's strongest power, if you please? All right, let's look at John chapter 1 at verse 18. I'm sorry, the revelation of John is what I'm looking at. The book of Revelation, it says. Chapter 1, verse 18. It says, "And the living one, and I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades." To have the keys of death and Hades. What does a key mean? What's the significance of that? You have control or authority over it. What gave Jesus control or authority over death and Hades? The resurrection. The fact that he was raised. What benefit is that to you when you're tempted?
Christ has promised us that if we're in him, we too will be raised.
All right. All right. We too will be raised. But not just raised, raised victoriously. Now, there are several passages I want us to look at, not only in 2 Timothy 2, but I also want to look at John chapter 12, verse 31. John chapter 12, verse 31. In John 12, verse 31, it says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Context is important. In John chapter 12, he's talking about the hour is come. The hour is come for Jesus to be crucified. The time, in fact, is upon him. And the 12th chapter begins the last week of Jesus' life prior to his execution. The hour is come. You're telling me to quit. Well, let me finish this thought. The hour is come, and the hour is come that judgment would come into this world. The prince of this world would be cast out. Who is that? Satan. The prince of this world would be cast out, as it were, when Jesus abolished the power of Satan in that he overcame temptation and overcame death.
I've always loved the wonderful irony that Christ, through his physical death, conquered spiritual death.
Yes. Yes. I don't know if you have time or not. Probably not, but I'd like for you to write these passages down and study them for next time. If you don't, come up after services and I'll leave the computer on and you can jot them down then.